I was always a very skeptical of social media, and it wasn't until I became the pastor at Hope Church that I got a Facebook page or whatever profile. And I realized very quickly that the way that people communicate on social media is through memes. It's these pictures, and you make a statement about something that's going on in the picture, and it conveys a message. And so there's a class of memes that are called "You Had One Job." I don't know if you've seen these, but they're usually funny pictures of people messing up on very simple jobs, like writing "stop" on the road and misspelling it. Or I've seen pictures of people opening a case of Coca-Cola to find Sprite inside, or buying a thing of strawberries that says blueberries on the outside. Yeah, they're just humorous pictures, and it's usually the caption says, "You had one job. You had one job. Just make sure the Coca-Cola is in the right case. Just spell stop right." And they're humorous because they're simple tasks. People should be able to accomplish them. So we can laugh at that. It's not a funny thing when the church tries to do something that it's not supposed to. It's not laughable. You see, the church has one job. But sometimes we get off track. Sometimes we don't know what that task is. Is the job of the church to provide great entertainment? Is it to give you 12 steps for your best life now? Or how about 5 principles to have a thriving sex life in your marriage? Now you blush, but I guarantee you that was once church's sermon series. What is the job of the church? What's the task of the church? What have they been called to do? That's the question we are going to be answering today. Knowing the task will ensure that that is the focus we put ourselves in. That's how we keep the main thing the main thing. We have to know what the main thing is. We have to know what the task is. So to see that, we're going to go back to the original commission that Christ gave to his disciples. A commission is just a group of people officially charged with a particular function or task. And as we read the text today, which comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the Great Commission, I want you to keep this question in mind. What does Jesus say that the task of the church is? So as is our custom, when we read the gospel, we stand for the reading of the gospel. Now, that might seem strange to some of you, but it's because it's the good news. It's the good news of the gospel. So we stand for that. So as you're able, please stand with me as we hear the reading from Matthew chapter 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders therein. Amen. You may be seated. After the resurrection, our Lord appeared to the disciples and others for 40 days to testify to the fact of his resurrection. Right? If he would have immediately ascended to his Father, there would have not been sufficient proof that in fact Jesus, who died, and many in Jerusalem saw this, rose again from the dead. And so he attests to the fact that he has risen. And he remained on earth for 40 days until finally, before his ascension, he commissions his disciples. He charges them and gives them a task, a calling, a vocation, a goal. He gave them work. Now remember, the 12 disciples are apostles. that is, sent ones. They're ambassadors. They move out on behalf of somebody else with a message. You remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 16 and Peter's great confession of Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is. And Jesus said, I am building my church upon that, upon you, Peter, upon that confession, upon who Christ is. And to that church, he gave officers to rule over it by giving the apostles the keys of the kingdom, signifying authority. But even before that, we looked at this very text to see the authority with which Christ had as head over the church, ruling and reigning, because all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. So to that infant church, he furnishes it with officers, and with all authority, he gives them the task of making disciples. Usually when we read the Great Commission, especially at like missions times or during a missions conference, we highlight the fact that Jesus says, go, go. And that's important. Going is important, but there's only one command within this Great Commission, and that's make disciples. That's the only command. Now, going is a given. You're going to go, but the emphasis must fall on the command. The church's commission, her task is simple. Make disciples. But as Westminster teaches, this is a twofold task of gathering and perfecting the saints. The first, gathering, has to do with two words in verse 19. Going and baptizing. And the second, perfecting, has to do with verse 20 and the word teaching. So, what is the church's task? The church gathers the saints. In order to make disciples, you must gather them into the church. He says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In order to gather them into the church, you must go. But this going involves two aspects, sending and being sent. Because not everyone is going to go. There are two parts to the going, and that is sending and being sent. Those we think of financial contributions. We support many missionaries financially, though many of us have never been to those locations. We still prayerfully support them. Second, it's actually going. It's sending somebody with agency from the church on behalf of the church to minister the gospel somewhere other than where we are right now. When we think of that, we often think of a missionary, somebody who is vocationally set apart for that task. Somebody like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, set apart by the church in Antioch to go and minister the gospel in other lands. So to go involves sending and being sent. It involves prayerful and financial support and those being commissioned to be sent. In order to make disciples, you must send and be sent. And we take this for granted now, being a Gentile church in America, but you notice where he sends them, to the nations. We would not be gathered here today if it weren't for the missionary efforts of our fathers in the faith. Men like Paul and Peter, who moved out from the comfort of their home in Jerusalem and Judea and moved out into Gentile lands to proclaim the gospel to people who had never heard. And now we, thousands of miles away and thousands of years later, are gathered on a Sunday morning to worship God because of their going. Because they went, we can gather. And going as apostles, ambassadors for Christ, entails a message. In Luke's telling of the moments before the ascension of Christ, he tells it a little different than Matthew. And he says, you will be my witnesses. You will bear witness to what I have done in my life, in my death, in my resurrection, and my ascension up into heaven. Paul sums this up as he explains the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. This is some of my favorite passages of Scripture. Paul says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying God made me to be an ambassador, and my job is to implore you, be reconciled to God. Because God in Christ was reconciling us to himself. He wasn't counting our sins against us. But he made peace by the blood of his cross. Because we, in him, though he knew no sin, he became sin. Our sin was laid upon him so that his righteousness could be given to us. And that message, Paul says, I'm an ambassador of that message. That's what I do when I go. Anywhere I go, I proclaim that. Reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation. Evangelizing, that's one of those words that we're so familiar with, we sometimes forget what it means. J.I. Packer gives a helpful definition as evangelism is the issuing of a call to turn, as well as to trust. It is the delivering not merely of a divine invitation to receive a Savior, but of a divine command to repent of sin. And there is no evangelism where this specific application is not made. Evangelism is calling people to put their trust in Christ and to turn in repentance unto him as our Savior and as our Lord. And there's no evangelism where we don't call them to both. Both contrition for our sin in repentance and belief and trust in what Christ has done for us. But it doesn't just stop with going and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Jesus also says that we're to baptize them in the triune name. And you might be asking, what does the sacrament have to do with gathering the people of God? Westminster Shorter Catechism number 94 says, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. You see, sometimes there's some confusion over what baptism is. Is it a profession of faith that I make? Is it something I do? That I'm declaring now I am a Christian and so I'm baptized. I would argue that baptism is something that God does to us. You see, in the waters of baptism, we are marked with the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is testifying by his seal affixed in baptism that we are his and he is ours. And that seal and that sign are a picture of our being united to Christ by faith. And in that union, we are gathered into one body, the church, one people. We're not isolated. We're not isolated Christians out here on our own as individuals, but we as baptized members are gathered into the covenant people of God. Baptism is a rite of initiation. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, says this, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, Peter preaches Christ, and the response to preaching Christ is to repent and to be baptized. That is, repent and be gathered into the people of God. Be gathered in as his covenant people with his name on you. So baptism is a sacrament that initiates you and brings you into the household of faith, the church. It's a sign and a seal that God has made you his own. Every society, every community has this, has something like gathering and initiating. For instance, take the gospel according to CrossFit. In an article in The Atlantic magazine in 2017, the author said, you always know if someone goes to Harvard or if they go to CrossFit, they'll tell you. They continue by saying it's really interesting that evangelical zeal they have. They want to recruit you. The two most striking things about CrossFitters are their evangelical enthusiasm and the way they hold one another to account. CrossFit expects members to call each other out if they don't appear at their usual time and let each other know if they're out of town. In fact, if you want to become a CrossFit affiliate, what they call a coach or owner, you have to write an essay. What CrossFit affiliation means to you, why you want it, and what you want to achieve. This is telling. Listen to what one CrossFit coach said. He said, CrossFit means understanding that fitness is a journey, recognizing where you are on that path, and understanding how to move forward on that path as long as life allows you to. As a coach and gym owner, it means teaching people these things, empowering them to have the same control over their physical destiny that I do. It means sharing everything I've gotten out of CrossFit with as many people as I can. You see, we were made to gather together, and we were made for relationships. What we find is that this concept is inescapable. We will gather together around something. We will find a group that fits our needs. The liberal Harvard Divinity School studied a bunch of these communities and discovered that there are six characteristics that are common for all of them. Community, personal transformation, social transformation, purpose finding, creativity, and accountability. All these little communities are striving to have these things. But what's interesting is that the liberal Harvard Divinity School, they want to take what they found and try to apply that to the church. But as I read that, I saw that is a stirring picture of what the church is. And that's rooted in creation. They're trying to say, well, let's try to make the church more like CrossFit. And I'm saying CrossFit has tried to make itself like a church because it's inescapable. The church is a kingdom with a government and officers, and its task is to gather the people of God into its society. And the first thing we ask ourselves as a church, a particular church, is, are we being true to that aspect of our task? Are we going? Are we evangelizing? Are we baptizing? These are the ways that God has ordained for us to gather people into the church. So are we going? Remember, we said that this involves two aspects, both sending and being sent. MTW, that's Mission to the World, our mission sending agency, they have an initiative asking the question, what could happen if every PCA church committed to send an additional 1% of their members to missions? Of the roughly 300,424 members in the PCA, 1% would equal 3,004 new missionaries. That's staggering. Imagine just 1%. 1% of the PCA population, we could raise up 3,004 new missionaries. Is God calling you to go? Maybe. I hope so. I hope especially you want young people. You're thinking about that. There are many who are church planting throughout the world who need faithful men and women to come alongside them and labor in the gospel, to train up indigenous leaders throughout the world, to learn good, solid Reformed teaching. So are we going? Sometimes I think we use the fact that maybe God hasn't called us to foreign missions as an excuse not to go to our neighbor and witness. And I'm just as guilty of this as anyone. We think, well, I'm not called to missionary work. And so we leave off evangelizing. We don't go to our neighbor. We don't go to those right in front of us. To go doesn't necessarily mean you go to Africa. It might mean that you go to Dunmore. At various times in the history of the church, there's been a sense of urgency, a sense of this is life or death. Do you realize that we are ambassadors of a message that is literally life and death? You are either a fragrance for life everywhere you go or a fragrance for death. Because we are calling people to repentance. We are calling people to put their faith in Christ, the only Savior. The message, the euangelion that we carry, is a message of life and death. I remember a few years back, maybe 10 years ago or so, Casting Crowns had a song about our hesitation. He was talking about evangelizing one of his friends, and he says this. He says, "So maybe this time I'll speak the words of life with your fire in my eyes. But that old familiar fear is tearing out my words. What am I so afraid of? 'Cause here I go again, talking about the rain and mulling over things that won't live past today. And as I dance around the truth, time is not his friend. This might be my last chance to tell him that you love him. But here I go again. Here I go again." I know how challenging this is. I'm not particularly gifted with going up to people just out of nowhere and sharing the gospel with them. That might surprise you. I'm just not. My dad is gifted. He can go up to anyone and just begin a conversation and begin to share the gospel. But I get fearful. And I think, what if I don't have the right words to say? And all my learning, all my master of divinity, whatever that means, all that does not help me get over fear or pride or anxiety or my ability just to go to that person and begin to share Jesus with them. I know how difficult this is. I see that woman at Walmart who's hurting. She has two screaming children. Her cart is loaded with groceries. You can see physical pain on her face. She's in anxiety, probably wondering if her credit card is going to be able to pay for these groceries. And I don't even look at her. I don't meet her where her pain is and share the hope that I have. I just turn away and go about my business. Pride keeps me from just opening my mouth and speaking about Jesus. We are ambassadors because we are armed with the good news of the gospel that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. The good news that we have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. And it's not a program. It's not anything you do. It's not a 10-step process and then you get salvation. You place your faith in Christ and you get the world. You get forgiveness. You get reconciliation with God. It's by grace through faith. It's not by works. And that message just is too good to keep to ourselves. We can't help but go out and gather in. But do you have the same zeal as the CrossFitter? I'm honest, I don't always. The church, one aspect of their task is to gather the saints. And that means we have to evangelize. We have to go. We have to be sending and we have to send. And we have to take that message and then gather the people so they can be baptized and brought in to the household of God. But the task of the church is more complicated than just gathering people together. It's a twofold task, which involves both gathering and perfecting. Look at verse 20. Jesus continues and says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus tells them to teach those they have gathered all that he had commanded them. And that all in the Greek is emphatic. It is everything whatsoever. Everything that Jesus taught is to be commanded to his people. And notice there's never a point in time that those things Jesus commanded are not taught. It's not as if this was for the first century church, but now we've evolved because we have Google. We don't need the teachings of Jesus. We could just type, ask Siri. She probably knows. But no, this is for all time. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it never becomes passé to teach people the commandments of Jesus. Discipleship involves more than a one-time commitment and a washing in baptism. Discipleship is an apprenticeship in the school of Christ. It's a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute conforming of our thoughts, words, and deeds to Christ. It's not a one-time thing. It's a process. We call this sanctification. Remember in James 1:4, James taught us that our trials were doing something to us. They were producing something in us. They were leading us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we notice that that's the same language that Paul uses of maturity in Christ. The goal is perfection. Like our Heavenly Father is perfect, so we are to be perfect. The church's responsibility then is to steward the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. By guarding the apostles' teaching, we keep out heresy and promote the truth. It's not an easy task given our tendency towards sin. Take the earlier CrossFit example. They not only evangelize, but they also teach and they enforce the truth by exercising discipline, right? They call people. If you don't show up, you're going to get a phone call. If you haven't been there for weeks, you're going to get phone calls. If you're not doing the exercise correctly, someone will come alongside you and teach you how to do it. People are drawn to this organization for its community because of the teaching and the discipline. But sometimes these are the two things that we chafe against in the church, particularly discipline. We do not like it when somebody is telling us you're doing it wrong. Here's the right way. We see that as malicious and hateful, and we turn and we move to the next church. But God is calling us to the church's task is teaching whatsoever Christ has commanded. And that will necessarily involve both positive aspects, teaching what we are to do, but also negative, disciplining them and warning when they're off the path for fear of judgment. All organizations do this. And yet only the church can claim the exclusive and authoritative right to teach all that Jesus has commanded. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an elder. I'm not responsible for the teaching, preaching ministry of the church. So how does this apply to me? Well, despite your office or station within the church, everyone has a responsibility to avail themselves of the means of grace, word, and sacrament. Now, next week, we're going to spend an entire sermon looking at the means of grace. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time elaborating on that. But let me encourage you, as I often do, your sanctification is living in to the reality of who you are in Christ. If you have been united to Christ by faith for your justification, then you also have been united to Christ by faith for your sanctification. Yes, you have been declared righteous in Christ. But yes, one day you will stand before God and be declared righteous again in glory. And that process leading to that is all the work of the Spirit. It's not as if we began by grace through faith and then we perfect it by our works. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your sanctification is all of grace as well. Part of my pastoral burden is to convince some of you that you lie under sin's dominion and you need to flee to Christ for salvation. But most of you, my job is to convince you that you are Christ's and to flee to Him for rest and peace and comfort because your sins are forgiven you. Because His righteousness has been given to you. And it's only in Him that we can have peace. Because we're looking for it in all different ways. We want that. We strive for it. But it can only be found in Christ. It's not as if Christ saved us from sin's curse and then leaves us there. He also demolishes the reign of sin in our lives. He doesn't leave us powerless. But we do have to fight. It will be a battle. This is why the Reformed have always described sanctification as warfare. Because it is. Our progress on the path towards Christian maturity is a lot like Christians in the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read that book, let me encourage you to. It is an allegory of the Christian life. And Christian is moving from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And along the way, he encounters many great difficulties. And they describe with great detail some of the spiritual battles that we all face. It is still the number one selling book in English next to the Bible. Let me commend it to you because your Christian experience is a journey. And it's like war because you will be fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it will be nonstop. And you cannot give up the fight. This is why we have to be watchful, why we have to be prepared, why Paul enjoins us to put on the full armor. Our battle must be drastic, like cutting off the offending hand or plucking out the offending eye, as Jesus calls us to. Is your effort to be more holy that drastic? Now, of course, Jesus is not literally telling us to do that. But our efforts to kill sin must be that strong. Like Paul exhorts at the end of his letter, the Ephesians, we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can fight. Most likely, Paul doesn't have a Roman soldier in mind. He has a Levite. The Levites were priests who were tasked with guarding and keeping the temple or the tabernacle. They were to keep any unclean thing from coming in. And they would wear breastplates and gird their with a belt. And they would have a turban on that said, righteous, holy to the Lord. Paul is probably thinking of that when he describes the armor that we are to put on. Because we too are to guard a tabernacle, the tabernacle of our bodies, to keep them from any uncleanness, to guard against temptation. And to do that, you need to avail yourself of the ministries of the church. Now, I know in COVID, things are not normal. You know, we're not doing things the way we used to do just 7-8 months ago. But we are steadily trying to get back to normal, trying to make sure that you have all the tools and resources that you can wage war in this Christian life well. First, let me commend a few that we are doing. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is to be a solemn day of rest, a day set aside for worship, where we gather on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. We set it aside, we hallow it, we keep it holy, we sing, pray, and it's saturated with the Word. Right? We begin our Lord's Day with the Word, and we end it with the Word. We begin with the Word preached and prayed, and we sing the Word, and we see the Word in the sacraments. But are you preparing yourself for worship? Do you come ready and eager to hear God speak to you? Have you prepared your hearts to hallow and keep this day? Do you make plans so that you can rest? This is challenging. It's difficult. We live in a world that never stops. It's idolatry because it believes that it can be like God. But God is Himself rested from His works and calls us to do the same. We ought to set aside our worldly employments if we can. And I recognize there are people who cannot. They work in the healthcare industry, or maybe you're a police officer, or you have a job where it is a work of necessity. I'm not speaking about that, but I'm saying most of us, we can plan our week in such a way that we can rest on the Lord's Day, that we can prepare our hearts beforehand. But if your only intake of the Word is Sunday morning, let me warn you, you will be malnourished. You will not be fed enough to make it through to the next Sunday. We have to be daily soaking in the Word of God. We have time for 2 hours of Facebook, but do we give the Word that much attention? Do you make use of the midweek Bible study? We began this in April, and it was very well attended, but now it's beginning to fall off. But this is a means that God uses to build His people up in the faith. Teaching, regular teaching, opening up the Word together is important and vital. And this is functioning like our Sunday morning Sunday school right now. So I would encourage you, take advantage of this. Use it. Because it is a means of grace. Essentially, what I'm saying is that the church doesn't have any fancy methods for becoming mature in Christ. I can't give you a 12-step process, and then at the end you'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But I can say that the church has time-tested tools, Word, sacrament, and prayer. And God uses these ordinary means of grace to build up His church, to perfect them. And if you do not use them, then you cannot expect to grow. The church is not a place to entertain you. The church is not a soup kitchen. It's not a place for you to get a handout. The church is the place that God has ordained for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Since Jesus gave the church a task, the church must gather and perfect the saints. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church. We love her. She is our mother. And we would submit to her teaching and discipline. We would encourage her growth through going and by sending and being sent, by spreading the good news of the gospel everywhere we go, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. That good news that we have been entrusted with, let that go with us as we move out into our week to proclaim that good news to all we come in contact with. Bless these dear saints here today and perfect them in their faith as they look to Christ, the author and finisher. It's in His name we pray, and amen.